Chapter 4. How to avoid the evils that usually attend prosperity and improve it to our eternal advantage. From hence, we should be warned to be always circumspect, to avoid the evils that usually attend prosperity, and to improve it to our eternal advantage. Prosperity is not like an infected garment that transfuses a contagious malignity into everyone that wears it. A person that is rich and honorable and in power may not only be a saint, but more a saint by his dedicating and employing the gifts of God to his glory and the public good. It is a point of high and holy wisdom, and only taught in the school of heaven, how to manage the opposite states of the present life so as not to be vainly swelling in prosperity or broken and flagging in adversity, but to preserve an equanimity, a constant and composed mind, which is the blessed imitation of the divine unchangeableness. The Apostle Paul saith, without vain arrogance, I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere, and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Philippians 4, verse 12. It was a secret of spirit, not learned from men, but from the Holy Spirit of God. In some respects, it is a more difficult exercise to manage prosperity than adversity. Many are like Hannibal, victorious in arms whilst conflicting with adversity, yet vanquished by enticing pleasures. It is observed of the lamps in some of the Roman tombs that have burnt for many ages, that they are bright while kept closed in, but as soon as they are exposed to the air, a breath of wind extinguishes them. Thus the virtues of some shine in a low, retired condition, when there are no temptations and no occasion of quenching them. But when brought forth into the open world, where they should appear in conspicuous operations, their virtues are of so weak and wasting spirit that the light expires and dies. Even the piety of David was chilled by prosperity. It is said with an emphasis concerning Jehoshaphat that he walked in the first ways of his father David, 2 Chronicles 17, verses 3 through 4, intimating that his religion was not so exact when he was in the throne as he was in his banishment. It is equally excellent as difficult. To be holy and heavenly in the midst of sensual tempting objects is the clearest discovery of the truth and power of divine grace, of the piety, ingenuity, and generosity of the Christian spirit. Humility and modesty in a low condition are not so praiseworthy, as the absence of them is odious. But humility in a state of honor is more illustrious than the splendor of external dignity. Temperance in a cottage, where our only supplies of hunger and thirst, seems rather the effect of necessity than of wise choice. But to be temperate when abundance and variety tempt the sensual appetites, when the sparkling color and delicious relish of the purest wines tempt the fancy and the palate, it is virtue in height and excellency. To be pious and weaned from the world by afflictions is no wonder, but in prosperity and power, to be serious in religion and despise the splendid vanities of the world is a virtue of a superior order. What is observed of the perfuming gums of Arabia is applicable in this matter. Those that distill freely from the tree, what comes from it when the bark of it is cut, excel in purity, fragrancy, and value. Thus, obedience that comes from the heart and love with God for his benefits is more valuable and precious than what comes from compulsion or the heart wounded with terrors by adversity. I shall add further that using prosperity aright is most comfortable. The love of God can sweeten afflictions and make a dinner of green herbs as savory as if they grew in paradise. It gives a lively and lofty flavor to all our temporal blessings. When His love is conveyed and sealed to us by the gift of His providence, we have the purest enjoyment of them. Now, when prosperity is made subservient to His glory, when it endears obedience to us, we have an infallible testimony that it is from His special favor to us. The rules how to manage prosperity for our everlasting good are: 1. Let us preserve an humble sense of our original meanness, continual frailty, and sinful unworthiness in the midst of prosperity. Men are apt to be high-minded and to cherish undue conceptions of their worth when raised in the world as if they were not as inferior to the majesty of God and as liable to His impartial justice as others. They lose the knowledge of themselves in a mist of vanity. This provokes the High and Holy One that inhabits eternity, Isaiah 57, verse 15, to blast them in their most flourishing and secure state, and convince them how deceitful and insufficient the grounds of their pride are. He puts them in fear that they may know themselves to be but men, Psalm 9, verse 20. There are such great and just allies of the vain mind, such as correctives of pride, that it is strange that any temporal prosperity should occasion swelling arrogance. The psalmist, considering the glory of God shining in the heavens, is in an ecstasy at His condescending goodness. What is man that Thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that Thou regardest him? Psalm 8, verses 3 through 4. Man was originally made from earth, the lowest element. All that he possesses to supply his wants and satisfy his desires is from pure mercy, and the more eminent the advantage of some is above others in this world, the greater are their receipts and obligations. And who would be proud that he is in a mighty debt? Rich and poor, honorable and mean, are distinctions among men. But in respect to God, all are equally mean and low. Neither do these things give any inherent worth or make persons more acceptable to God. Poor Lazarus was a miserable spectacle. His body, corroded with ulcers, still had a precious soul within it, and the glorious angels descended from heaven to receive it at the point of death and convey it to the reviving presence of God. But the rich man was cast into hell. Besides, how uncertain are all the admired things of this world. Is he truly rich? Whose whole estate lies in a ship abroad, that is to pass through seas exposed to tempests and infested with pirates, and runs the double hazard of being robbed or cast away? And the consideration thereof is a proper argument to cause us to keep a low mind in a high condition. It is the apostles' counsel: let the rich and the great in the world rejoice in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. James 1, verses 9 through 10. When the florid beauty is displayed, it presently withers. How many outlive their estates and dignities, and by unforeseen circumstances become poor and low. Many that were overflowing in riches and pleasures are as dry and desolate as the desert. And is it not a disparagement to our reason to admire shadows and be proud of transient vanities? But suppose abundances continue with men here. Can they preserve the body from diseases and death, or the soul from oppressing sorrows? And is it not miserable folly to pride themselves in the secular greatness that is so insufficient to prevent the worst evils? The consideration of how man is vilified by sin should especially make him abased and low in his own eyes. As that blessed martyr, Bishop Hooper, says, excuse me, Lord, I am hell, thou art heaven. I am a sink of sin, thou art the fountain of holiness. And the more gracious and bountiful God is to men, the more sinful should they appear to themselves. Humility discovers our native poverty in the midst of rich abundance, our true vileness in the midst of glittering honors, that nothing is ours but sin and misery. It makes us say with the spirit of that humble saint, we are less than the least of all God's mercies. Now the more humility we possess, the more of heaven is in the soul. The humble disposition prepares the soul to receive the graces and comforts of the Spirit in an excellent degree. God resists the proud, James 4, verse 6. The self-conceited and aspiring he is at defiance with and abhors them. He justly deprives them of spiritual treasures who value themselves and bear it high for the abundance of this world. But he gives grace to the humble, James 4, verse 6. The due sense of our wants and unworthiness makes us fit to partake of divine blessings. Number 2. A meek temperament and disposition is an excellent preservative from the evil of prosperity. Humility and meekness are always in conjunction and most amiable in the eyes of God and men. A meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price, 1 Peter 3, verse 4. They are the brightest jewels that adorn humanity and shine so gloriously in our blessed Savior, the supreme pattern of perfection, and are put forth as especially worthy of imitation by us. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly. Matthew 11, verse 29. When he came in his regal office, he is thus described. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, and having salvation, lowly. Zechariah 9, verse 9. The church is excited to rejoice in his mild monarchy, and Christians, who in profession are his disciples, are commanded to be gentle and to show all meekness to all men. Titus 3, verse 3. This especially concerns those who are in a superior order, for prosperity is apt to make men insolent and intolerable, and to treat with a haughty roughness those that are below them. But there is nothing more becoming men in prosperity and power than a sweetness of spirit, not easily provoked by injuries, and easily pardoning them, a gracious condescension expressed in words and actions to all inferiors. And meekness is especially necessary in a submissive receiving of reproofs for sin, whether by the ministry of the word or by a faithful friend. Prosperity is never more dangerous than when sin takes sanctuary in it, when men think riches and power are a privilege to free them from sound and searching reproof, and damn themselves with less contradiction. And humble yielding with respect to the authority of God and a genuine submissiveness with respect to the sincere affection of those who are faithful in their counsel for our souls, is an eminent instance of meekness and preserves from the danger of prosperity. Number 3. Solemn and affectionate thanksgiving to God for his mercies sanctifies prosperity. This is the certain consequence of an humble disposition of soul. Pride smothers the receipts of God's favors. Thankfulness is the homage of humility. This is infinitely due to God, who renews our lives as often as we breathe and renews his mercies every moment. Yet so unjust and ungrateful are men, especially in their prosperity, that they strangely neglect it. From hence are those divine warnings so solemnly repeated to the Israelites. When thou shalt have eaten and art full, then beware, lest thou forget the Lord. Deuteronomy 6, verses 10 through 12. And, lest when thou hast eaten and art full, and hast built goodly houses, and dwelt therein, then thy heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God. Deuteronomy 8, verse 12. This was the wicked effect of their prosperity. According to their pasture, so were they filled. They were filled, and their heart was exalted. Therefore have they forgotten me. Hosea 13, verse 6. There is a great backwardness in a carnal heart to thanksgiving for mercies. Prayer in our distress is a work of necessity, but thankful praise is an act of duty. Carnal love is the cause of the one, and divine love of the other. Even David, how ardently does he excite his soul to the performing of this duty? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Psalm 103, verses 1 through 2. The earnest and repeated address to make a lively and fervent impression upon his soul is a tacit intimation of the drowsy negligence he found in himself. This duty is spiritual and to be performed by the soul. That is our noble part and capable to understand our obligations to the divine goodness. Indeed, it is often expressed in the vocal praises of God, the example given, Psalm 34, verse 2. For there is a natural correspondence between the tongue and the heart, as between the hand of a clock and the motion of the wheels within. But the chief part is performed in the soul, and is the only part of value and acceptance with God, who is the maker, the searcher, and the judge of our hearts. Therefore, the holy psalmist calls upon his soul and all that is within him, every faculty to unite in the praises of God, the understanding to consider the several arguments of praise and thankfulness, to esteem and admire the divine goodness, to ascribe the glory that is due to God for his mercies, the memory to register his benefits, and the will and affections to love him for his mercies. Thankfulness implies a solemn recognition of the mercies of God, with all the circumstances that add a luster to them, to affect us in as vigorous a manner in our praises for the blessings we enjoy, as we are in our prayers for what we need. Not only extraordinary mercies, but common and ordinary should be continually acknowledged by us. And since our memories are so slippery as to the retaining of favors, injuries are inscribed in marble, benefits written in the dust, that we should every day review the mercies we enjoy to quicken our praises for them and to make impressions not soon defaced. Thankfulness implies a due valuation of God's benefits. This will be raised by considering the author, the great and almighty God. The meanest mercy from his hand is a high favor. As the guilt of sin arises from the greatness of the object, though some sins are comparatively small, yet none is in its intrinsic nature a small evil. So, through mercies, some are in comparison eminent, and some are ordinary. Yet every mercy is great with respect to the author from whence it comes. And the thankful esteem of mercies will rise in proportion to the sense of our unworthiness. A constant poverty of spirit in reflecting upon our own vileness, that there is not merely a want of desert in us with respect to God's blessings, but a desert of his heavy judgments will heighten our esteem of them. For this end, it is very useful that the prosperous would consider those below them, how many better than themselves are under oppressing wants, tormenting pains, and heartbreaking sorrows, whom you may trace by their tears every day, and what free and rich mercy it is that they enjoy the affluence of all things. This distinguishing goodness should be acknowledged with a warm rapture of affection to the divine benefactor. To compare ourselves with those that excel us in grace will make us humble, and with those who are below us in outward blessings will make us thankful. The prosperous have special obligations to be most conversant in this celestial duty. There are various graces and duties that are only useful in this imperfect state and shall expire with us, as repentance, faith, hope, patience, and so forth. The reward of them will be eternal, but the exercise is limited to present life. But love and praise remain in heaven. The saints eternally admire, love, and bless God for his mercies. And the sincere and constant performance of this duty is most pleasing to God and profitable to us, for thankfulness to our blessed benefactor engages his heart and opens the treasures of his bounty more liberally to us. The way to obtain new benefits is not to suffer former favors, not to allow former favors to be lost in ungrateful oblivion. In short, it is the best and surest evidence of thankfulness to God when his mercies are effectual motives to please him. We cannot always make an actual commemoration of his benefits, but a habitual remembrance should always be in our hearts and influential in our lives. Thy loving kindness is before mine eyes, saith holy David, and I have walked in thy truth, having unfeignedly respected all thy commandments. Psalm 26, verse 3. Number 4. The fear of God and a vigilant care to avoid the sins that so easily encompass us are necessary in prosperity. The secure assist Satan in his war against the soul, but watchfulness disarms the tempter. Circumspection is never more a duty than when pleasures without and passions within conspire to betray us. It is useful to reflect upon the great numbers who have been corrupted and ruined by prosperity, that the vices of the dead may secure the virtues of the living. The fear of God is clean, Psalm 19, verse 9, effectively as it preserves from sin. It is Solomon's advice to young men that enjoy the world in its flower and in the season of their sinning, that they would remember that God, for all their vanities, will bring them to judgment. This consideration will be powerful to prevent the risings of the corrupt affections, or to suppress their growth and hinder their accomplishment. But with the excellency, or with the excellently tempered soul, an ingenuous fear from the consideration of God's mercies is an effectual restraint from sin. It is said, they shall fear the Lord and his goodness, that is, fear to offend, and grieve, and lose his goodness. Hosea 3, verse 5. This fear does not infringe the comfort of the soul, but preserves and improves it. Servile fear, when the soul is afraid to burn, but not to sin, is a judicial forced oppression, and is the characteristic of a slave. But an ingenuous, grateful fear that springs from the sense of the divine goodness is a voluntary affection becoming a child of God and cherished by him. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. Isaiah 33, verses 5 through 6. This watchfulness must be universal against all the temptations to which we are exposed by prosperity. Otherwise, we shall be guilty of a like folly with those that shut and fortify one gate while leaving the other open to the enemy. This watchfulness must be as continual as our temptations. Blessed is the man that feareth always. Proverbs 28, verse 14. Number 5. Using worldly things in moderation is an excellent preservative from the evil adhering to them. It is a divine blessing to partake of the gifts of God with contentment and tranquility. It is especially sweet to taste his love in them. God gives to a man that is good in his sight wisdom and knowledge and joy. Ecclesiastes 2 verse 26. That is, to use outward blessings temperately and comfortably. The flesh is the devil's solicitor and persuades men with a freer fancy and looser affections to enjoy the world in a way that is detrimental to the prosperity of their souls. When Diogenes observed the many sick and languishing persons, the hydropic, consumptive, and other disease that came to the temple of Asclepius for recovery, that after their sacrifices they made a luxurious feast, and he cried out, "Is this the way to recover health? If you were in good health, this would be the speedy and effectual way to bring disease, and being diseased, it will bring death to you." It is applicable in a higher sense. The intemperate use of sensual delights weakens the life and vigor of the soul in a saint, and certainly brings death to diseased souls that habitually indulge in their corrupt affections. The apostle saith of the licentious woman, "She that lives in pleasure is dead while she lives." 1 Timothy 5 verse 6, which is an allusion, allusion, to a torch that is consumed by its own flames. Sensual lusts are cherished and pampered by prosperity, and the carnal heart overrules the whole man. Our Savior charges his disciples to beware of surfeiting and drunkenness. Luke 21 verse 34. The indulging of base appetites is natural to men, but chiefly pertains to those in prosperity. The great care of such should be to use worldly things with that modesty and measure that the divine part, that is the soul, may be untainted by them, that it may neither overvalue nor overdelight in them. The first corruption of man was by sensual satisfaction, and this expelled him from paradise and has kept him out ever since. The excess of pleasures darkens the mind, stupefies the conscience, and extinguishes the radiancy and vigor of the spirit. Wine and women take away the heart. Hosea 4 verses 10 through 11. The apostle speaks of those who are abandoned to pleasures, that they are past feeling, Ephesians 4 verse 19, without a quick and tender sense of their sin and danger. That we may not in an unlawful degree use lawful things, we should always be ordered by the principles of fear and restraint, not indulging ourselves to the utmost of what may seem allowed. For to be upon the confines of sin exposes us to be easily overthrown by the next gust of a temptation. It is a divine command that Christians should rejoice as though they rejoice not, and buy as though they possess not, and use the world, but not abusing it. 1 Corinthians 7 verses 29 through 31. A Christian should converse with the world as a carnal person converses with heaven. He prays for spiritual blessings with a coldness that reveals that he has no desire to obtain them. He hears the word with a carelessness that shows that he has no desire to profit from it. He performs other religious duties without a heart, as if he had no desire to be saved. Such an indifferency of spirit and outward enjoyments is our duty and our safety. It is a monstrous disorder and the great cause of the sins and miseries of men that their affections are lavishly wasted upon trifles, or in today's day and age, crumbs. Their love, desires, and delights are brought forth in their full vigor to pursue the honors, riches, and pleasures of this world while being wretchedly careless towards spiritual and eternal things. They would enjoy the world as their heaven and felicity while using God only in their necessity. And thus, by embracing vanishing shadows, they lose the most substantial and durable good. It is a point of great wisdom to consider the respective characteristics of temporal things as they relate to our souls and the future state, and to use them in such a way that the outward man may be a more active and ready instrument of the soul in working out our own salvation. Number 6, let the favor of God and communion with him be most precious and joyful to us in the midst of prosperity. The highest esteem and most ravishing apprehensions of God, the dearest delight in him as the most excellent suitable goal, and in whom the soul has the most intimate propriety, is the honor due to his incomparable perfection. The holy psalmist declares his transcendent valuation and inflamed affection towards God. How precious are thy thoughts unto me, O God! No artifice of words could fully express it. How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Psalm 139, verses 17 through 18. It is as if he thought of God with reverence and self-satisfaction with every breath that he took. Thus also he despises all that carnal men pursue with violent desires in comparison of God's favor. There be many that say, "Who will show us any good?" Psalm 4, verse 6. That is, a sensual good. For nothing is pleasant to them but what appears in a fleshly fashion. Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. Thou hast put gladness in my heart, more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. Psalm 4, verse 7. The carnal man, who is a stranger to spiritual joys, has a sweet relish of carnal things. The saint has a new nature that deadens the appetite to dredgy delights. In the vintage and harvest, there is a spring tide of carnal joy. Yet David feels a more inward joy and cordial contentment in the fruition of God's favor than a natural man has for the flower of his worldly felicity. Nay, he prizes the favor of God before life itself, which is our most precious possession in this world. Thy loving kindness is better than life. Therefore my lips shall praise thee. Psalm 63, verse 3. Communion with God is the beginning of heaven and differs from the fullness of joy that is in the divine presence above only in the degrees and manner of fruition. As the blushes of the morning are the same light that shines in the glorious brightness of the sun at noonday. The natural man is averse from this heavenly duty of communion, and most especially so in prosperity. It is the observation of holy Job that carnal men spend their days in wealth. Therefore, they say to the Almighty, depart from us. We desire not the knowledge of thy ways. Job 21, verses 13 through 14. It is the malignant property of worldly things to deface the notions and cause a disrelish of sublime and spiritual things. The objects that pleasantly affect the carnal faculties draw the soul away from God. This is the principal and universal temptation of the present world, by the corruption of our hearts, and it is never so dangerous as in our prosperity. It is a rule in building that foremost care must be taken in the skillful planning and placement of windows to encourage the transmission of a liberal amount of light to refresh the inhabitants. Now, to build in a broad expanse where the heavens are open on all sides and the pure light shines, it is easy to make the house well lit. But to raise a luminous fabric in a city set thick with houses and strained for room requires an art, and the building must be higher. Thus, a person that is surrounded with the honors, riches, and pleasures of the world that are so apt to darken the soul and exclude the influences of heaven has need of a holy skill to preserve a free communication with God and to be always receptive of His grace. Holy duties should be kept frequent and fervent, wherein the soul ascends to God by raised desires, and God descends into the soul by the operations of His sanctifying and comforting Spirit. And as we see in nature, the flowers of every kind open their leaves to the rising sun, to be revived by its vital heat. So we should every day open our hearts to God in prayer and praises. And since all His mercies invite and conduct us to the blessed author, and temporal benefits are sensible arguments of His love, those who most richly enjoy them are obliged infinitely more to value and delight in the giver than in the gifts themselves. If the heart be set upon riches or upon pleasures, which it is very prone to do when they increase, Psalm 62, verse 10, God is neglected and vilified. And though many are not openly vicious and profane, yet the things of the world insinuate so pleasantly into their affections that they cannot taste how good the Lord is. Psalm 34, verse 8. This is a sad indication of their unregenerate state. For the divine nature in a saint inclines him to God as his supreme good, his only treasure and exceeding joy. And as soon as he begins to breathe the life of holiness, he dies to the vanities of the world. Yet when prosperity alienates the heart from God, it is as surely destructive as when it draws forth the sensual appetites into exorbitant and foul actions. A consumption kills as surely as a calenture. Those who abuse the favors of God by indulgence in impiety and luxury throw themselves headlong into the bottomless pit, and those who in their abundance are careless and cold towards God gradually descend thither. For God will not be our joy forever in heaven if He be not our exceeding joy upon the earth. But when in the midst of prosperity, the soul is filled with a noble admiration of the divine excellencies, when it tastes incomparably more sweetness in the love of God, from whence outward blessings are derived, than in the things themselves, when the chief joy arises from the contemplation of His favor in Christ, whereby we are pardoned and preferred to be His brethren, co-heirs with Him of the immortal and undefiled inheritance, then we know how to abound. Our Savior commands His disciples not to rejoice that spirits were subject to them, though an admirable testimony of His favor, but that their names were written in heaven, Luke 10, verse 20. Much less should this perishing world be the matter of our joy, in comparison of our title and the blessed hope of heaven. Spiritual joy purifies and fortifies the soul against the ensnaring and corrupting allurements of the world. The joy of the Lord is their strength, Nehemiah 8 verse 10. That of which he is the author and object is both productive and preservative of the vigor of the soul to resist the charms of the world. It is said of Orpheus when he passed by the Sirens, who by their charming voices subdued men to sleep and then destroyed them, that he played on his harp, and the sweet sound made him despise their singing and prevented the danger. The fable is fitly moralized. Joy in the Lord as our portion, and that infinite sweetness that is found in communion with him, makes such an impression upon the soul that the ensnaring and destructive pleasures of the world are abhorred in comparison with them. That firm peace and pure joy passes the understanding, Philippians 4 verse 7, our most comprehensive faculty, whereas all the pleasures of the world do not satisfy our senses. Number 7. When riches and power are employed for the glory of God and the good of others, they are a happy advantage to those that possess them. All benefits are best thought of as obligations, and the greater our receipts are, the greater our accounts will be. God has a sovereign right over all the things we have received, and they are not to be employed merely for our pleasure and profit, but according to his will and for his honor. It is true, he enjoys his own eternity, glory, and blessedness, to which there is no possibility of accession. His essential glory cannot be increased, but his declarative glory may be more manifested in the eyes of men. And he strictly requires that we should use his gifts so as to show forth his glory, to declare how highly we value his glory, and how ardently we desire and endeavor that others should bless and praise him. Thus, men in high dignity should govern their greatness so as to make it subservient to this blessed end, that the wisdom, power, holiness, justice, and mercy of God may be manifested in their administration. And those who enjoy a present abundance should, according to their capacity, relieve the wants of others. The wise God has ordered several degrees in the society of men, the rich and poor, that the inequality may be an occasion of the exercise of charity. And it is a special favor that he is pleased to make some of his treasurers to dispense his benefits to his family, whilst others can only be charitable in their compassionate desires. He gives to some an ability of diffusive goodness, and it is injustice mixed with foul ingratitude not to pay the tribute which he has appointed to the poor to receive, and not to abound in good works, when from his most free and special favor he enables men to imitate and honor him who is rich in mercy. It is more blessed to give than to receive, Acts 20, verse 35. The present reward is excellent. It is our Savior's encouragement. Give alms of such things as you have, according to your capacity, and behold, all things are clean unto you, Luke chapter 11, verse 41. As under the law, by offering the first fruits in the temple, the whole harvest was consecrated and blessed. So by a charitable distribution, the rich have a pure and comfortable enjoyment of their estates, and the reward hereafter will be glorious by infinite degrees, exceeding the most costly and liberal charity. It is the encouragement used by the apostle. Charge them that are rich in this world, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 through 19. Some, by corrupt prodigality, waste their estates and are as profuse as the sea. Some heap up riches as the sand. Both must be responsible to the righteous Lord, who will severely call them to an account for the abuse of his blessings. But those, according to their utmost ability, honor him with their substance, and by their charity and beneficence, open the hearts and lips of many in thanksgivings to God, shall be accepted and rewarded from the divine mercy. Especially do good to those whom God loves, who bear his image, and are peculiarly related to him, and you shall have an excellent reward. The apostle tells us that some, by entertaining strangers, had received angels, Hebrews 13, verse 2. But the honor is incomparably greater that in relieving the godly, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of angels, is himself fed and clothed by his members. And at the last day, he will publicly own those acts of mercy as if they were done to himself. Then he will give to the contented poor the crown of patience, and to the charitable rich the crown of liberality. Matthew 25, verses 34 through 40. In summary, riches, honor, power, and prosperity are temptations to the carnal that draw forth their lusts, increasing their guilt and misery. But to wise and faithful Christians, their talents improved for their master's honor and their own everlasting good. Matthew 25, verses 19 through 21. Number 8. To maintain a firm resolution to part with all possessions and dignities when God's honor and the testimony of his truth requires it, is an excellent antidote against the evil of prosperity. God sometimes calls forth his servants to hard trials to declare with more strength and evidence their love to his name and their zeal for advancing his glory. Satan is an irreconcilable enemy to God and his saints, and inspires the perverted world with his own malice against them. Rage has no reason. The Jews would excommunicate the blind man because he saw, John 9, verse 34, and would kill Lazarus because he was raised from the grave, John 12, verses 10 through 11. Yet all the while, they were ascribing the glory of the miracles to our Savior. Now, when a Christian is prepared for this noble act of self-denial, that is to forsake all things when his duty to Christ requires it, this preserves him from the ensnaring temptations of prosperity. It is observable that the same divine disposition of the soul makes us temperate in the use of present abundance and patient in the loss of it. The low esteem of earthly things, joined with the lively hope of heaven, renders the enjoyment of the world less delightful and the loss of it more tolerable. The philosopher and the courtier, says of himself that in his prosperity, he always kept a great distance between himself and his affections, riches, and honors, so that in the change of his state, they were rather taken easily away than torn from him. According to the temper of the mind, the difference is as sensible in the parting with outward things as between clipping the hair and tearing it off with violence. The glory of heaven does so eclipse the faint and fading luster of this world that a believer not only patiently but cheerfully makes the exchange of the one for the other. Moses preferred affliction with the people of God before the crown of Egypt, because of the reward above that was in his view. Hebrews 11, verses 24 through 26. And the Christian Hebrews took joyfully the spoiling of their goods, knowing that they had in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Hebrews 10, verse 34. This blessed hope will preserve us from being foiled by prosperity when it surrounds us, and from sinking in adversity, like Martilius' shield that secured him on the battlefield and saved him from being shipwrecked at sea by wafting him to the shore. Number 9. Lastly, earnest and constant prayer to God for divine grace is a sovereign means to preserve those who are in prosperity from the danger that attends it. I know how to abound, Philippians 4, verse 12, says the apostle, and immediately adds, I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me, Philippians 4, verse 13. Supernatural strength in an imminent degree is required to keep us intact and upright in the dangerous conflict with the present temptations of this world, and that strength is derived from Christ and obtained by humble prayer. It is Augustine's observation that Elisha wanted a double portion of Elijah's spirit because he was in public honor and exposed to dangerous trials. And extraordinary grace was necessary for him because Elijah was under continual persecution. The trees that are exposed to storms are strong and firm, but those in the sunny valleys are brittle and easily blown down. We are directed to ask wisdom of God for the governing of ourselves in afflictions, that in patience we may possess our souls, Luke 21, verse 19, so that turbulent passions may not cause rebellious disorders, but the sanctified mind may rather use afflictions for our spiritual and eternal good. And it is necessary to beg heavenly wisdom for governing ourselves in prosperity, that when temptations are frequent and favored by our joyful affections, which are equally vehement and exorbitant as the sad affections, reason may keep the throne and manage prosperity, so that we may obtain our blessed end. Such is the malice of Satan, that he incessantly desires the liberty to tempt us, and love to our souls should make us pray continually for confirming grace against his temptations. In summary, if the good things of this world make us more humble and holy, more fearful to offend God and careful to please him, if they are used in subordination to his glory, they are the testimonies of his present favor and the pledges of our future happiness. Our blessed Savior keeps the best wine for his obedient friends till the last. And that is the end of the book. If you enjoyed reading this book, you might also enjoy reading The Digital Puritan, a quarterly digest of Puritan works, both popular and hard to find. Suitable for personal devotional reading and study, each edition typically contains 5 works of varying length and style, which are annotated and have scripture references embedded within them. If you love reading the Puritans but cannot decide what to read next, look at the Digital Puritan.